Wow. Praise God.
Man,
that was great. Thank you, worship team, as well. We appreciate you guys. God has gifted you, and we are blessed because of your gifting. Let's open our Bibles up to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, Bob already read our text from this morning. What we are going to start at is we're going to start at chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. This is one of the historical books of the Bible. There are many different kinds of books of the Bible. This one is one of the books of Israel's history. And the period that we're looking at is a tumultuous time in Israel's history where they were floundering. They didn't quite know what they were doing in relation to God. And we're going to take a look at a piece of that history. But we're going to focus this morning on one of their enemies and the lesson that they had to learn from God, one of Israel's enemies. But before we do that, let's soak this time in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for what we've just experienced. We thank you for mouths, that you've given us mouths. And you've given us these mouths to worship you. God, I just think of all the songs that we hear on the radio and all of the many talented musicians and musical artists that are alive in the world today, but they sing songs that are meaningless. You've given them voices to praise you, but those voices have been turned to songs about meaningless things. Sometimes they're songs about awful things, Lord. Sometimes they're just songs that have a nice jingle, but they're meaningless. Lord, you've given us mouths here. We may not be the greatest singers in the world, but you've given us mouths to praise you, and I thank you that we can praise you because of your work in our hearts. Lord, work in our hearts now to help us to receive the word and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember the first sermon I preached here, the first words out of my mouth were a confession about how I almost started a forest fire. Seems sometimes I do more confessing up here than I do anywhere else. But I remember when I was in the fifth grade and we started having to do book reports. I actually remember the first time I heard those words, book report. I didn't like the sound of those words. As you all know now, a book report is an assignment that consists of writing a couple of pages about some book that you've read, and you tell a little bit about the book, and you give your impressions about the book, and that sort of thing. But in order to do that, you have to read a book. You can't just make it up. Your teacher will know something's up. I never enjoyed reading. I still don't particularly get a thrill out of slogging through most books. I think God has given us that responsibility to do that, but I don't particularly love to sit down and open up a text and just read from one end to the other. Most of the book reports that we were required to do in elementary school had this one nice little luxury, though, and that is the teacher allowed us to choose whatever book we wanted most of the time to read from. But it had to be from the school library. The only stipulations that I can really remember having were that the book had to be of substantial length, so maybe 80, 100 pages long, and it couldn't be a picture book. You couldn't get a picture book, which is obviously makes sense. So we went to the library, and we looked all over the library to pick out a book that we had to read. And every book, every time I picked up a book, and it didn't matter how good the cover was, it could have been a great cartoon on the cover, every time I opened it up, it still had words in it, and lots of words. 100 pages or so of words that I had to deal with. And then I came across a section in the library with books containing Choose Your Own Adventure books. I don't know if you guys know what Choose Your Own Adventure books, but I picked up one of these books and I got looking through it and I found out that you start the story on page one, but at the end of every page there's a little dilemma and you have to make a decision about which way you're going to go. So, for example, if you choose this way, you turn to page 7. If you choose to go this way, you turn to page 10. and you kind of chart your own path, so to speak. And as I started to look through it, I noticed that with each choice, if I turn to page 7 or 10, there's a lot of pages that I'm skipping over in between, right? And I thought, nobody else was standing near this section. I was the only one. And I thought, okay, it's a book. Check. Got that. It was 100 pages or so, somewhere around there, so I could check that off. And technically, as I finished, I was reading the whole story, right? But all in all, I probably only had to read about 20, 25 pages. So from between about 5th grade to 8th grade, and maybe even a couple in grade 9, all I read for book reports were Choose Your Own Adventure, and the teacher never caught on. And it was great. It was great. Now, one of the other pleasant features of this series is the illusion that it affords the reader, that every time you pick up one of these books, you're under the illusion that you are charting your own path. You're choosing your own adventure, just like the book says. After all, every time I turn a page, my destination to where I'm going is determined by me. Truth of the matter is, though, it's no different than just reading a 25-page book. You're simply just turning the pages. The course of every path that I took when I was reading those books had already been written maybe years beforehand, but predetermined by the author who wrote the book, so that at the end of each story, even though I didn't know where I was going, the author who wrote it knew everywhere where I could have possibly turned. They already knew. It was like the ride at Canada's Wonderland. If you've ever been to Canada's Wonderland, and there's a place that kind of looks like a park, and you see these old cars riding around. There's little children in the driver's seat. Mom and Dad are sitting beside them. I remember when I was a little kid getting into the old car, and I'd press on the gas to make it move. My dad would be sitting there beside me in the passenger seat. And as I turned the wheel, it seemed that I was steering the car, and I would steer this car perfectly throughout that park, and I would always... every time I would be able to get that car safely back to where we had come from, even though I was only 5 years old or something like that. If I had only known that if I had let go of the steering wheel, the car would go to the same place. I didn't know that. I didn't realize that the path of the car had been set by a track that was really in control of the car. It was steering me where I wanted to go. Now, I do remember being confused sometimes. I'd turn that wheel, and the wheels would start scrubbing, you know, if I went hard left or hard right, but I just, you know, I didn't really think much about that. I thought I was steering it back to where I was supposed to go. Now I realize, though, looking back, that it's a good thing those wheels didn't turn, because in those parks, they have duck ponds and all kinds of stuff, and we would have ended up in there running into another car. Actually, I was a little boy, so we definitely would have run into another car. But if I were to persist in struggling to turn those cars, I would have found those tires scrubbing the pavement every time the track was taking me where it wanted to go, every time it was taking me to where it wanted to guide me. So it is in this life. You know, we often convince ourselves that our best laid plans will succeed, when in fact, we may just find our tires scrubbing against the ground when we try to turn things how we want them. We may be convincing ourselves that with every turn of the page in our lives, with every new day that opens up, we may be convincing ourselves that we are choosing our own adventure, that we control the final outcome of our circumstances. That was the case of the Philistines that we read about in our text. That was the situation that they were in. They were a powerful army. When they went up against the nation of Israel, Israel had to be nuts to go up against them. They thought that they could beat them because they had that Ark of the Covenant. But the Philistines were a technologically superior army. They had way more people. So when they went up against the Israelites, they defeated the Israelites. It wasn't much of a war. It was just kind of an all-out slaughter of the Israelites. And as a result, they captured the most valuable thing to the people of Israel, and that was the Ark of God's Covenant, because that was the very representation of God's throne, where His presence resided amongst the people of Israel. And the Philistines, after they captured this Ark, they had many gods, right? They worshipped many gods. After they captured this Ark, they thought that by possessing it, in essence, they possessed the throne of Yahweh. They now had control of Yahweh, Israel's God. that they, because they had control of him, that he would be working on their side for them because he was under their command. He was in their land. And what could be better? What could possibly be better than having Israel's God work for you? I mean, this was the same God. Everybody had heard about this God because this was the God, the greatest military superpower that the world had ever seen in that day, the land of Egypt, the nation of Egypt. This was the God who had defeated the Egyptians, and not just in a little way. He decimated that nation. If the Philistines had control of Yahweh, who could possibly stand against them? This was their thought. But the Philistines found out, as we see in our story, and as Israel should have found out as well, that this God, Yahweh, cannot be manipulated. He cannot be manipulated. He can't be contained. Even though this ark was symbolic of his seat where he sat, he does not contain himself on that seat. He does what he wants, and he does it how he wants, and he does it whenever he wants. He is no respecter of any person. And the Philistines soon discover their error. If we go back and we read chapter 5, as Bob read for us this morning, we see that every city that the Philistines took the ark to keep God's ark in, it suffered plague, and people died. So they kept moving this ark around from city to city, trying to get the ark of Yahweh out of their presence. They still wanted him in the nation, but you don't want to be near him because he was a fearsome God. The Philistines, you see, are discovering that despite the illusion that they're in control of the story, they are not choosing the adventure for themselves. They're not choosing it. Despite the illusion that they have defeated Israel, capturing their God, holding the ark, though they might have a front seat in the car, God's the one who steers that car. God's the one who steers their course. They're finding out that what they need to do is they need to surrender their desires to God because He is in control of all of the circumstances. And so we pick up our text today in chapter 6, verse 1. As was read for us, the ark of Yahweh had been with the Philistines 7 months now. 7 months. Now some commentators look at this and they say 7 months, that could be figurative language for a complete period of time. Most commentators, even the ones who say that though, say that, you know what, this is historical narrative. It probably was a literal 7 months. So it had been with them 7 months, a pretty good period of time, but that's a lot of moving around from city to city in a seven-month period. So for 7 months, they had been moving that ark around, hoping that they can somehow keep this God, but at the same time experience relief from his anger, from his hand being upon them. Finally, they go to their own priest. They realize, look, we cannot handle this thing. So they go to their own priest and they say, look, we need to get this God out of here. He's not like the other gods that we have. We can control these other gods, but we can't control this God. We cannot tame him. Tell us, O priest, tell us, how do we deal with this God, in verse 2. So the priests give them the prescription for their troubles. They tell the people, look, it's not just good enough to send the ark of God away. They say, if you send the ark of Israel's God away, you must not send it without an offering. They tell the people that they need to send with the ark a restitution offering. That is an offering that is a payment for the wrong that they've committed. Now, let's pause for a second. When we read this story, okay, it's important when we read the Bible that we try to enter into the situation that's going on. Okay, we know a lot of stuff about how everything turns out as we sit here today. We know how all the stories turn out. God always wins. But we need to enter into the situation and try and put off those things a little bit so that we can see from the Philistines' perspective what's going on. Because just like us today, you know, when we, let's say we're praying for someone, somebody's very sick, or there's a bad situation that we're in. We're praying, and maybe other brothers and sisters are praying for that situation, and suddenly God miraculously intervenes and He heals someone, or you get out of this sticky situation. We still look at that situation and we say, you know, that was miraculous. I'm sure God had something to do with that. But But maybe it just kind of worked itself out. Maybe. That there is that possibility. Right? We don't know all of the details that are going on behind the scenes. And in this situation, we have to put ourselves in the Philistines' boat and understand that they didn't know the situation either. Yeah, they had a lot of good proof that Yahweh's probably behind all this stuff, because every city they moved that ark to starts the suffering and the other city stops suffering, but they don't know for sure. So understanding their viewpoint and their uncertainty here is really key to interpreting these 12 verses properly. So in verse 3, the priests tell them they need to send the ark back with restitution offerings. They say, then the reason his hand hasn't been removed from you, that'll be revealed. In other words, it really seems like the ark of Yahweh is causing all the problems we're having, but if you send the ark back to Israel and doing it properly, and the suffering then stops, you're going to know for sure that this was Yahweh's doing, and it wasn't just coincidence. So they ask the priest, well, what do we send as restitution offerings? And the priest recommends some really weird things here. They recommend 5 gold tumors. Yes, tumors, that's right, like the nasty lumps of disease or sickness that you get. 5 gold tumors and 5 gold mice. Well, the reason they suggested tumors and mice is because these are the very things that the people are suffering from. They're suffering from tumors. Some of the tumors are so bad that they're killing people. Also, they're experiencing mice. Mice being a result oftentimes of dead corpses laying around. Mice are scavengers. They go, they start to eat the dead corpses. Also, mice bring disease with them, with rotting things. And mice could very well, they probably were getting into the food supply and causing all kinds of plague. That's very common. We've seen that happen many times throughout history. So that's why tumors and mice. Well, even still, it's still a bizarre thing to think that they would send these away with the ark. What we're seeing here, though, is a belief in sympathetic magic. Okay? Sympathetic magic is the notion that if they send these tumors and these mice away with the ark, they're symbolic representations of what the people are actually being afflicted with. So if they can send it away with Yahweh, hopefully Yahweh will also take away the real stuff, the real tumors and the real mice. So that's what's going on here. There were 5 mice, 5 tumors, 1 for each of the rulers and each of the cities. So in essence, they're symbolically, through sympathetic magic, sending away these things with Yahweh as they send that Ark of the Covenant away. Now, another thing, we're not told this explicitly, but it appears in verse 6 that some of the people didn't want to send things away that were quite so lavish, so expensive and valuable as gold tumors or gold mice. Maybe something made of wood or brick or stone. Maybe that would work. Maybe that would do the trick. But the priests here rebuke the people, and they say, why harden your hearts as the Egyptians? And Pharaoh hardened theirs. When he afflicted them, didn't they send Israel away and Israel left? The priests recommend they recommend this. They're basically saying, if you really want to stop the wrath of God, if you really want to stop God's wrath against you, it's got to mean something. He's really got to know that you're serious here, and you need to be serious in your hearts. Finally, the priests tell the people to prepare a brand new cart and 2 milk cows to pull the ark and send it on its way. Now, if you want to send something away, and these 2 milk cows have never, the text tells us, never pulled anything before, if you want to send something away, this is a really bad way to do it. It's a terrible idea. But this is part of the reason why we need to live in the Philistines' mindset. Because, again, they're not quite sure if God is in control of this situation, if he's brought this. So this is a test. So in order to make sure that this is really from God, they hitch this cart, not to oxen, who are used to pulling things, but they hitch this cart to 2 milking cows. And then on top of it, 2 milking cows who actually have calves. They've calved. So if these 2 milking cows begin to pull the cart, naturally they're going to want to come back to their calves so that the calves can nurse from the mothers. As soon as the calves begin to cry out, they'd return. But the priests say, lock the calves away so the mothers can hear them, but they're locked. Otherwise, the calves may go with the cows. And then when the cows start to head down the road and the calves start to call out for their mothers, the cows will return. If the cows ignore the call, the calf, and they continue to the land of Israel, then there won't be any question that all of this is from Yahweh. But if the cows return to their calves, then you're going to know that all of this just happened by chance. So in verse 10, this is exactly what they did. They put the ark and the offerings on this cart and they let the cows go. They hit them on the rear end and say, get out of here. And they let the cows go. And the Philistine rulers walked behind the cart to see where it went. And wonder of wonders, what happens? What does the text tell us? These two cows, without regard for their nursing calves, they leave the calves behind, and it says they went straight up the road to Beth Shemesh. The text even goes so far as to tell us that as they went, the cows were lowing. There's a sign here that they are doing this. It's not natural for them. They're hearing their calves call, but they're lowing all the way as they went along. But they went straight up that road, and the verdict is in now. Everything is clear. All doubts are set aside. Everything that happened to the Philistines, everything that happened, had been orchestrated and carried out by Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. God had confirmed that He cannot be controlled. He cannot be controlled. He is the controller. The Philistines thought Yahweh was like a cat to be caged. But He is a lion, and He will not be mastered. The Philistines found out that they had no choice but to surrender their wills to God because He is in control of the events. Well, what can we come away with from this, having taken a glimpse into this miserable period of the Philistines' history? I mean, what can we come away with? These people don't even exist anymore. How can we possibly learn something from people who lived, a small group of people who lived thousands of years ago? Well, part of the lesson that we can learn is from the very fact that they don't exist anymore. That they're gone. In this period, we see that they were almost made extinct because of their lack of respect for Yahweh. They had a wrong view of Yahweh that almost led to them being completely wiped out. Well, what about us? When it comes to our view of Yahweh, what about us when we think about God, when we meditate on Him, if we even meditate on Him? What's our view? See, it's applicable because this God doesn't change. The same God that dealt with the Philistines is the same God that is in here right now, and He is, even though you can't see Him, He is here. And He is wanting to do something here this morning. He is always King. He is never changing. You know, so often, even as Christians, we have a view of God that makes Him like a trinket to us. Like a luxury. Or some kind of a trophy that, you know, we only put the nicest things up on our mantelpiece, but still, there are things that we put on our mantelpiece. We treat God like that sometimes. Sometimes we treat Him like He's a barbecue brush. You know, you think of a barbecue brush. It's something that always hangs there beside the grill. And, you know, you need it when you're barbecuing or you're grilling, because you don't just pour barbecue sauce on your hand and start slapping it all over the steak. That'd just be stupid. You're going to burn your hand and make a mess of everything. You need that brush. And when you use the brush, you put it on the steak and it's going to make that steak better. It's going to make everything good. But then you hang the brush back up and the brush is there. And you know what? It's always there. It's ready for you whenever you want to go to that brush, just like God, right? The brush hangs there, and it hangs there through rain or through shine. It's always there, just like God. But we use it how we want to use it. And most of the time, that brush never enters our mind. God is not our barbecue brush. He's not merely a trophy to be looked at on our mantle and say, oh yeah, well I've got that trophy. That trophy proves that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And then you turn your back on it and go and do something else. You enjoy the fire or something else, never again looking at that trophy. We need to remember that if there is a brush in the picture, God is the griller. We are the brush. He uses us to add seasoning to this world. And we are nothing but a meaningless object that falls underneath the deck if we are not surrendered to Him and being used by Him. We need to surrender our wills to God. We need to surrender our wills to God because He controls all of life's circumstances. He controls every one of life's circumstances. Well, how are we to do this? How are we to surrender our wills to God? Firstly, we need to surrender our wills to God, knowing that the good and the evil are all part of His plan. You know, the Philistines were eager, like we said, to have Yahweh on their side. When they're setting to go to war against the Israelites, if we look back at chapter 3 and they're getting all ready to fight this war in chapter 3, verse 8, they hear about Yahweh being in the camp and they're terrified. This is the God who delivered Israel from the Egyptians. They thought it was multiple gods, but whatever they thought, they knew that there was a God in the camp and that they were going to be in trouble. So when they captured the ark, this was grand. In their minds, they were capturing Israel's God, like we said. They had Him like He was their barbecue brush, ready to accept the good things that He would do for them. But they didn't count on the fact that a God this mighty doesn't just deliver the good things, He also delivers the bad as well. And God's plan for them in that situation was not for good. And it isn't always that we as Christians will experience what we think is the good, but we need to know that it is under His control as well. When we come to know Jesus as our Savior, and we're given the gift and the hope of a right relationship with God, and we are called His children. And if you're a Christian here today, you are His child. You are called, and He calls you His child. We're given the hope of not just knowing that, but we're given the hope of an eternity that we can look forward to in the new creation, with no more tears, no more sorrows, no more unpleasantries, no more suffering. We soon find out that even though we are now His children and we begin, in fact we're experiencing right now, but we begin to experience the goodness of His kingdom and the blessings of His kingdom now, though our nationality is as citizens of His kingdom, we still carry that temporary resident visa, don't we? Because we're a temporary resident in this world, a world of sin. So you can expect to suffer. You can expect to cry. You can expect to encounter death. You can expect to see the ravages of poverty and natural disaster. But even though we live as temporary residents in a land that is now foreign to us, and doesn't it feel like it becomes more and more foreign all the time? Even though we live as temporary residents, even this land is still God's country. This land is still under God's rule. You know, when you experience the pleasant blessings of God, praise God for that. All your praise needs to be directed to God because that is from Him. But when the winds of life begin to blow and you're in that boat, so to speak, and you're on the waves of the sea and the waves start to beat against you, and you feel like you're just about to drown, remember that God controls the waves as well. Like He tells Job in Job 38, He speaks about the sea and how it comes up on the shore, but it doesn't go any further. Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars in place? When I declared to the sea, when I declared, you may come this far, but no further. Your proud waves stop here. God controls those waves. Our God plans the good and He plans the bad. It is all under His sovereign control. Don't worry, it's under His sovereign control. We can't choose the love of God without experiencing His discipline as well. Any father who loves his child will discipline his child, and God does that in our lives because it is His discipline that forms us into the likeness of Jesus. Look at Jesus Himself. We think about what's said of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It tells us that Jesus was glorified after being humbled by the Father, even humbled to the point of death on a cross. How can we be like Jesus? Isn't that what God's making us into? How about how can we be like Jesus, being made better, being made more refined by God, if we aren't willing to give up our lives and accept the discipline from God as well? The Bible tells us that no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the fruit of peace and righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need to remember that every form of adversity that our Father brings into our lives, it's a means of discipline to us, to make us better, to make us more like Jesus, all for His glory and for our good. Amen. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time. You know, it's not comfortable for us, so of course we try and look for a way out of it. You always try and look for a way out of something that isn't comfortable. But sometimes we even fight against having to let go of what we have envisioned for our life or what we currently have in our life. We struggle against that, only finding that as we strive to hang on to those things so tightly that it only begins to hurt more, because God has to work a little harder with us. Like the Philistines who wanted to have God with them, but they always wanted to keep Him where He was at bay. Their refusal to submit to Him only brought about their suffering. We need to surrender to God. We need to surrender to God. Surrender your will to God. Remember, though, that the good and the bad are part of His plan for your life. Secondly, surrender your will to God simply because His Word tells you to. In our text, we find that the Philistines, they went to the priests and the diviners. Those were their religious authorities, the religious sources of their day, the spiritual men, to ask what they should do in verse 2. But their question in verse 2, if you read it, it tells us that they already knew what they needed to do. They knew that they needed to send the ark away. They already knew the answer. In fact, they knew this before even chapter 6, because in verse 5 they find out that, you know what, if you can move the ark of God away from you, get out of the presence of God, then His wrath will subside on you. They knew this. Still, they wanted a confirmation from some kind of religious source, because they know best. You know, we live in a day that's not so different. It was only 20 years ago or so. Richard Rorty, I don't know if you guys know him. He's probably not. He's a postmodern philosopher, but one of the leading postmodern philosophers. And he wrote a very interesting book. I won't say it's great, but it's very interesting. And in there, he made a point that today, only back in the 90s, that the scientist has replaced the priest. The scientist had become the authority, even the religious authority of the day, but what he's saying is that the knowledge of science has replaced what we need in religion. Yet here we are in 2012, and the priest, or the religious guru, so to speak, is back on top. Not necessarily the Catholic priest or the church pastor, but the religious gurus who can teach you how to be enlightened. They're back on top. How to experience your best life now. You know, the Deepak Chopras or the Joel Osteens or many of Oprah's people that she had on her TV show, if they're not, many of their lives having failed, and if they're not behind bars now, so many of them went that way. But people want the spiritual answer to all of life's troubles and riddles. Even as Christians, we often continue to question things when the answers are right in front of our noses, if our noses are in the Bible. How can I find happiness in my life? What's the meaning of my life? How do I find happiness? What am I supposed to do as a Christian? How do I fit in here at church? Am I called to evangelize, or is that just a special gifting for some people? I think God wants me to date or marry this person, even though they're not a Christian. I mean, why would He let me fall in love with them if that's not the case? Shouldn't women be allowed to be pastors or elders? Should I go out to prayer meeting? How do we determine the answers to these questions, people? Maybe we put out a fleece, some kind of a test for God to show us. Maybe pray about it more. Sometimes these things are helpful, but much of the time the answer is already there. You just need to read it. The Philistines knew what the answer was. God's word is very, very clear on many of the questions that we're asking. We just need to get our noses in it. Responsibly, of course. We need to read it responsibly. Try to understand the way it was written. Read the whole thing, not just the parts that you want to read. And then accept it. Do it. Don't just be hearers of the word. Do it. Stop pussyfooting around. Stop doing exegetical gymnastics so that you can find the loopholes in Scripture. So it doesn't apply to me, it just applies to somebody else. You know, that's what the teachers of the law did in Jesus' day. That's why Jesus was so ticked off at them all the time. Because they didn't read it the way that it was just written. We need to surrender our wills to God because His Word tells us to. Thirdly, we need to surrender our wills to God and hold nothing back for ourselves. We already mentioned that in verse 6, the priests rebuked the Philistines because it seems that the people were trying to figure out some other way of sending something that's not so valuable along with the ark. I mean, who cares what they look like, as strange as they might be, tumors and mice, but gold, not gold. I mean, couldn't it just be bronze or wood? But the priests did say, why harden your hearts? Why are you hardening your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? The Egyptians held nothing back. We know about how the Israelites went out of Egypt. The Egyptians didn't just say, okay, go have a nice day. Here's our gold, here's our earrings, take everything, just get out of here, please. In other words, if you want to be right with God, give it your all. Don't hold anything back. This is a serious God that we are worshiping, and He demands serious hearts, so you'd better be seriously willing to give yourself when you follow Jesus. I mean, I can think of no place where this is more obviously applicable than when it comes to the way that we give to God when we take up our offering. This is one place where nobody really knows how much we're giving. As long as we put in that little white envelope, it looks okay. You know what? Who cares what the envelope looks like? If you're not able to give for one reason or another, you shouldn't have to worry about other people looking at you. You shouldn't have to worry about that. You shouldn't feel compelled to make a show for other people. And if anyone is judging you, shame on them. But have you ever been tempted to, you know, when you're putting money into that envelope and you're dishing it over out of your wallet or out of your purse, to just hold back a 10 or 20 because, you know, you might need it. Probably not, but you might. Just in case. But beyond the offering, how much in other areas do we hold back from God? You know, we're going to have the church picnic soon, and you know that tug of war that we do every year with that big old rope? When you're doing that tug of war, and you're pulling and pulling and pulling, is there a point at which you're pulling and you think to yourself, oh, you know what? I still have church tonight, or I'm going to watch TV tonight. I better put in a little bit less effort because I'm going to need that for tonight. You don't think that way, right? Are we like that with God, though? Is your me time more important to you than giving your time for God who gave everything for you? Is your reason for not coming to church on Sunday nights or not signing up to help with VBS or not coming out to prayer meeting, not giving your financial offerings to God, you're not wanting to come to Sunday school on Sunday morning, you're not being willing to share the gospel so that maybe someone won't go to hell, or whatever it is, because you're not giving it all to God, because you're keeping some for yourself? For who knows why? What if Jesus didn't give His all? If Jesus didn't give His all, you would be in hell. He gave up everything. He gave up His pre-incarnate glory as God to be beaten and spat upon and nailed to a tree by the likes of you and me. He gave up all that. He suffered the punishment of God Almighty for you. And what are you willing to give up to Him in all seriousness? In light of that, can we even call it seriousness, really? Praise our Lord that He didn't take the same attitude that we so often take. Praise God. The goodness of God is promised to all who trust in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, then that promise is guaranteed for you. And it has been sealed with the Holy Spirit right on your heart. It doesn't depend on what you can give to God. It doesn't depend on that. Your salvation and your quality of life in heaven is not dependent upon you. But knowing that, knowing what He's done for us and that seal that He's given to us and everything that we have to look forward to, why in the world would we want to hold anything back from Him for ourselves? Give it all to God. God, help me to die to myself and live for You alone. We need to surrender our wills to God and hold nothing back for ourselves. As we surrender our wills to God, knowing that He controls all of life's circumstances, there is perhaps nothing more important than this last point right now. So if you're switched off, switch on. It won't be long. Just switch on for a minute. In fact, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus, like we said already a couple times, whether you believe it or not, you're here for a reason, and this is it right now. We need to surrender our wills to God and trust in Jesus to save us. You know, we commented on the bizarre offerings that the Philistines were to offer, gold tumors and mice. You know, have you ever put that in the offering basket? Well, if it's made of gold, that's cool. But you're going to get some weird looks of people in that room. Weird stuff. We noted that it was done because of their belief in sympathetic magic. The idea of offering something similar to what was actually troubling them so that it would be taken away. The Bible tells us that God made every one of us in His image. Every one of you sitting here, if you look at the person next to you, you're seeing the image of God. Every one of you sitting here today is created in His image. And He was pleased when He made us. He tells us that in the creation account. He looked at man and it was different than everyone else. He said, "This is very good." But we sinned against Him. We sinned, we turned our backs on our Maker, and we sinned against Him. We are sinners, and we have broken God's commands for our lives. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not one person in here this morning that hasn't done that. And because of this, God's wrath, in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, God's wrath will be revealed from heaven against all godlessness and all unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's us. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We are by nature subject to the wrath of God. Like the Philistines, we kept God at bay. Some of us believed in Him, some kind of a higher power, but you know, He's there. You kept Him at bay, leaving Him where He was most convenient for you, not living according to His desires for us, but living according to our desires for us. And in doing this, ignoring what He has prescribed for us and going our own way. And the day is coming when each one of us will experience death. That day is coming. If Jesus doesn't return, that day is coming. It's inevitable. Like so many of those Philistines. What will you do on that day? What will you do on that day? Is there some kind of sympathetic magic that you can offer God to take away your sins magically, to take away his judgment? No. There is no magic that can do that. But there is someone who sympathizes with us. Oh, this is the glorious good news. There is one who is willing to stand as your representative before the judge. There is one who knew no sin, but he became sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5. His name is Jesus. And for any who desire to turn from their sin and trust in him, he will take your sin. He will take that sickness that we all have that leads us to our ultimate eternal death. And he will take that to the cross and to be nailed to the cross with him. And he suffered in your place. If you believe and you trust and you give your life to him, surrender your will to God. And trust in the work that Jesus did for you. Your life is not a choose-your-own-adventure book. The end of the story for you has been determined. If you're not a Christian yet this morning, if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus to save you, you need to know, unlike those choose-your-own-adventure books, that there are only two possible endings. It's not like you can get done one and go start another book. Those endings last forever. One is the ending where you decide, I can make it on my own. I don't need those religious nuts, those religious goofballs who go out on the street and evangelize. I don't need that. I don't need religion. I don't need your Christian God. I have another one, and we know all paths lead to God. Jesus says otherwise. Or maybe I need to think about it longer. Not today. I'll be ready when the time comes. You know what? That ending, when it comes, when you reach the end of your book and it comes, your ending is an eternity apart from God in the flames of hell forever. That's it. But there's another ending. There is another ending, and that ending is for those who acknowledge their sin and who give up their lives to Jesus, allowing him to become sin for them. This ending has an eternal happy ending with God himself, the way it was meant to be in the beginning. Choose for yourself today whom you will worship. Will you worship yourself? Will you worship and follow your own path, or will you worship your Creator and your Judge? Well, if you've believed in Jesus, then you still need to give your life over to him daily. He is the one who brings both the good and the bad in your life so that everything, all things, work out for the good of you who has loved him and who is being called according to his purpose, his design for the way things go. Give your life over to him, because he tells you to in his word. Follow me. Give your life over to him and hold nothing back for yourself. Give it all to Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all. We need to surrender our wills to God because he controls the circumstances. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what your word has to say. We thank you for these occurrences that have happened in history past, and for the understanding that you designed them all. You designed the downfall of these Philistines with us in mind today, knowing that someday down the road this example will be provided for us so that we can learn from what they learned or didn't learn. Lord, help us to surrender our lives and our wills to you. Let us not be under the illusion that we make our own choices, we direct our own paths. Everything is under your control. Everything is predetermined by you, and there are only two endings to the story, Lord. God, we ask that if there is anyone here this morning that hasn't trusted to you, that they wouldn't keep living life as if they're driving some car around an amusement park, hoping and gambling and on the best bet for the future. There is only one safe bet for the future, and that is putting our lives in your hands, Lord, because you love us and you will save us. If there's anyone here this morning that hasn't put their trust in you, break through their heart. Show them the foolishness of their ways. Let them repent of their sin and trust in you. But Lord, as Christians, we still struggle. Help us to daily give ourselves to you so that you can see it first and foremost, so that our wife and our children can see it. But we just want to be reflections of Christ in this world. Help us to bring you glory and fame. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.